The following message, How Does the New Testament Describe the Christian Life, Part 1, is the 18th in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 23, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures tonight to John chapter 8. In this evening hour, we are considering, or have been considering for some time, what I've called or titled simply Basic Christian Truths. We began some time ago with God's existence, the fact of His existence, and the significance of that for us. We've worked our way through other themes, most recently looking at the subject of the gospel. What is the gospel, and what is the means of appropriating the blessing which is promised through Christ? We come tonight to take up the first of what will be several studies, I hope several simple studies, on the question, how does the New Testament describe the Christian life? There are, of course, a great many ideas out and about as to what the Christian life is like or what it's supposed to be like. And as with every other department of Christian theology and Christian experience, there's also a great deal of misunderstanding. And so in this series, trying to focus on basic things, we're simply going to look at how the New Testament describes the Christian life, what features that it reveals as being part of such a life, and hopefully with a view to helping us then to live a genuinely biblical Christian life ourselves. As I thought how to begin this section of our study, my thoughts were drawn first of all to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surely any study of what constitutes the Christian life rightly could begin with our Lord's own emphasis. And as you read the Gospels, as you discover how our Lord most commonly speaks of the Christian life, what you discover is that He most commonly describes it in terms of an institution or a form of relationship which was common in His day, and that's the relationship of discipleship. And that's why I've had you to turn to John chapter 8 this evening. There are several pivotal statements made by our Lord in which He characterizes the nature of true discipleship. This is one of them. We will look at a couple of others along the way this evening, but let's begin here. There is some discussion amongst those who have been following Him about as to who He is and as to the nature of His kingdom and the kind of Messiah that He claims to be and how He is understood in these things. There's some discussion, some debate. There's a great deal of confusion about what discipleship really entails. And it's in this setting that our Lord says a number of things of relevance, beginning in verse 28, for example. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, now that was no part of their idea of what was coming. The idea of His crucifixion was no part of their agenda. They were headed off to Jerusalem to make Him king. But He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. You will know that I am indeed the Son of David, the one who was actually prophesied in the Scriptures. And you will know that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. And as He spoke these words, John says, many believed in Him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, He turns to them now. He understands that they have some misunderstandings, some misconceptions as what as to what following him entails. And so he says to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The word alethos means in truth or in reality. If you abide in my word, in truth then, or in reality then, you will be my disciple. The term denotes that which agrees with fact. Jesus here is saying that there are those who truly, that is not in pretense or not in mere profession or not in under the cloud of self-deception, but rather there are those who are his disciples who have believed on him with a genuine living faith. But how are they to be distinguished? What is the nature of their discipleship? How will they know themselves and how will they be known? What will be the heart of the relationship that they will sustain with him as the Messianic King? And rather than appealing to the relationship of a king and subject, he rather appeals to the relationship of a teacher and his student or disciple, because that's what a disciple is. He's a student. And here our Lord says that that which distinguishes his disciples from those who are not his true disciples or his disciples indeed, that one of the things is that they will abide or they will remain or they will stay in his word. Now, when our Lord speaks again of the subject of discipleship, the language that he uses, the very term itself, denotes a relationship, a living relationship to a teacher. It's not a kind of distanced relationship. It's not something that is gained by way, for example, in our culture, by way of listening to audio presentations or watching videos or something of that sort. Some teacher at a distance or going into a large lecture hall where there are hundreds of students perhaps. And you listen to the lectures, you take the tests, you either pass or fail the course, but there's no real relationship with the teacher himself. He's there, he has a role, but there's no personal interaction going on. But in the world in which our Lord spoke, the term disciple indicated a student who had attached himself to a teacher. It was a one-on-one relationship, even if there were, as in the case of the 12 disciples, the original 12 disciples, even if there was a group of them, the relationship was still regarded as individual. And the instruction that was given was not simply given in lecture form, but rather there was a personal interaction, there was a personal relationship between the teacher and his students. Now, on this occasion, our Lord uses the term disciple in precisely this way. And there are other passages which give us something of a sense of the goal of this relationship, because it did have a goal. It wasn't just established, I've joined myself to a certain teacher and we have a relationship. The idea was that this is going somewhere, that we're actually trying to accomplish some goal by this relationship of teacher and discipleship. And in this case, the relationship is such that, for example, Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. The goal of the relationship was a breadth of instruction, a fullness of instruction in the principles of true religion. But more than that, the purpose was that the student should become like the teacher, that he should come to embrace the teacher's ideas of truth, that he should come to imitate the example of the teacher's behavior and the teacher's life Again, the disciple who was fully taught will be like his teacher. That was the goal. Now, abiding, as our Lord says in this text in John 8:31, abiding or remaining in his word or in his teaching means that the student sets his focus, his agenda is to so take that teaching to heart, to learn its lessons not merely academically, but to learn them in such a way that there is an earnest striving then to be like the teacher, an earnest striving to embrace the things being taught and to live as the teacher lived. Well, now this is how the Lord Jesus speaks of his true disciples. He says, they abide in my word. They remain in my word. They take my teaching to heart and they earnestly try to live as I have taught them to live and as I have lived before them. Now this idea, this relationship in the Gospels is the most basic way of describing the Christian life. And very interestingly, once you get outside of the Gospels and outside of a few references in the book of Acts, the terms disciple or disciples and discipleship virtually disappear from the New Testament. But in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, this is the focus. This is how he envisioned the Christian life. And this is one way of looking at the Christian life, and certainly being the way that the Lord Jesus looks at it, it ought to be very important to us. All right then, what distinguishes true disciples from false disciples? First of all, by abiding in his word. Now we've been considering in the Sermon on the Mount, this morning we saw, for example, that the Lord spoke with authority. He was not like the Jewish scribes, that the scriptures spoke of our responsibility to take his words to heart and to live in the light of them, that God holds us accountable for the words of Christ, that he who hears his words and does them, Jesus said, is like a wise man who builds on the rock. He who hears them and does them not is like a fool that builds on the sand. Well, we've seen all of this even this very day while he's describing the relationship of discipleship. But now, it isn't just a matter of embracing his words, that is, believing the doctrines he believed, embracing the moral principles which he embraced, making the applications of the law that he made. It's not just that. There's more than that, but that's kind of the foundation. That's the basic. It is walking with our Lord and with our teacher in terms of the things that he teaches us. The Father has given him the things that he is to say. He has said them. And the Father has said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. But now the Bible goes on. The Gospels go on to speak of this relationship using other emphases. And let's turn secondly to John 13. Now in John 13, our Lord, of course, is in the upper room. This is the final time that he's going to have with these men. And he is telling them many things that are vital for their understanding. Some of these things they won't understand until after his death and resurrection, after the Spirit comes. But nonetheless, he begins to open these things to them. And so we read, beginning in chapter 13, as he's speaking to these men, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now consider the setting. These men have witnessed, and they are witnessing, the unfolding of an unparalleled example of love. They have been with him during the course of his public ministry. They have seen his self-denial, his self-sacrifice. They have seen his manner of conducting himself toward them. and how he has loved them. And now they are on the very eve of his self-giving on the cross. And so they are, as it were, in the midst of a great object lesson as to what love is. Here, their master, their teacher, is going to lay down his life for his friends. And so on this occasion, as he's instructing them, he reminds them of their obligation to love one another. But he also speaks of this as a mark of true or genuine discipleship. By this, his disciples will be known, he says. What Christ then was doing in sacrificing himself for his own is to be the benchmark against which, from that point forward, all obedience to the law of brotherly love will be measured. If you want to know what love is, from this point onward, there's this historic incident in which Christ has given himself. Jesus says later on, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this." You will never see an example of love greater than this. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And what will be one effect of loving one another as Christ has loved us? Well, there will be many benefits to them, obviously. That kind of relationship, of love between Christian brothers and sisters, all that's involved in genuine, active Christian fellowship, there'll be many benefits that come to us. But our Lord Jesus here doesn't speak of those things. He speaks rather of a benefit that comes to the gospel. Because the same people who are going to be loving one another as he has loved us are going to be proclaiming the gospel of his redeeming love and of his redeeming grace. They're going to be making the free offer of the gospel and inviting sinners to repent and to believe. Well, why should they be taken seriously? Why should we be taken seriously? Well, the answer is that when folks see how we love one another, it's going to confirm the genuineness of the message we proclaim. Again, that's how our Lord here describes the situation. He says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And then if you'll turn over to John 15. Now, John 15 is an interesting text simply from the scope of the imagery our Lord uses. He uses the image of the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He says, verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit." Going on in verse 4, he says, "Abide in me," or "remain in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." But this illustration of the relationship of the vine and the branches and the work of the vine dresser, all of this is meant to be descriptive of this disciple teacher relationship. It's meant to be descriptive of the kind of vital living connection that is to be between Christ and his disciples. And then in verse 8, we find the text that's of interest to us tonight. He has said, "If you abide in me," verse 7, "my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Now, what is the Father's agenda? He has sent his Son. He has given his only begotten Son. He has given his beloved that he might offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. Well, why has the Father done that? What's in it for the Father? Why has Christ given himself? What does he see that is worth the sacrifice he makes? Well, the answer is that The agenda of the Father and the agenda of the Son is that those who are redeemed will be fruitful, that they will be branches in a vine from which the sap of the vine will flow to the branches and fruit will appear. So you will be my disciples. Disciples will be known by the appearance of fruit. Now, we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount as well, didn't we? Albeit in a somewhat oblique way, the Lord was warning us about false teachers, and twice in that the last chapter of that last section, he says, by their fruits you will know them. You will know false teachers by how they live, by the fruit that they bear. And by implication, we came away from that statement, well, that's how you'll know false disciples as well. Well, here our Lord says it very plainly, doesn't he? He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is how my disciples will be known. They abide in my word, they love one another, and they are fruitful. Now, all of those things are matters of action. None of those things are merely notional, ethereal concepts. Abiding in his word isn't simply a matter of on a regular basis being involved in studying your Bible. No, it means to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. Loving one another is not a theoretical thing. It's to be a practical thing. Bearing fruit, that's very practical. It's not simply, well, I am connected to the vine. However, that relationship doesn't produce anything. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't do anything. No, these are very active manifestations of the Christian life. And that's what the Christian life is to be. It is to be a living out of the principles of the gospel, isn't it? Well, that's how our Lord describes the Christian life when it comes to discipleship. Now, when you boil all of this down, however, and ask practically what virtue will be needed most to live like this, what virtue will be displayed mostly where there is true discipleship, well, our Lord has an answer to that question as well. And here I invite you to turn to his words in Luke chapter 14. Now, we touched on this passage in the last couple of weeks in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, just obliquely, but we'll look at it again tonight, and even tonight we're not going to look at all of it, just at some selected sections of the larger text. But in Luke chapter 14, our Lord answers the question, what virtue most displays true discipleship? Now, when you see true discipleship, what will you see most of all? Boil down the behavior that you see, what will it look like? If you then try to define it, try to find a term to describe it, what term are you going to use? Well, our Lord here gives us some very direct instruction in this matter. He comes at it from a couple of different ways so that we can't really miss the lesson and can't really come to the wrong conclusion. But let's see how he does that. Great multitudes were going with him. He's on his last journey to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And yet these multitudes following him think that he's going there to set up an earthly messianic kingdom, a kingdom for the Jews, in line with their messianic expectations. The Romans are going to be expelled, and Israel is going to be elevated to the world power that all of the Jews hope it will be. Messiah is going to lead them victoriously in conquering the nations. He will rule the world from Jerusalem, and they will be safe and secure from all of their enemies. They will have peace from all of their enemies forevermore. Well, that's their idea of what's going on. Now, amongst these people, there are some folk who perhaps have a more spiritual idea of why Christ has come and what his kingdom is. I'm not denying that, but here's a mixed multitude. Here's this crowd going up to Jerusalem with him. And seeing this multitude, Jesus is aware that between him and them, there is indeed a great deal of misunderstanding. They're following a Christ of their imagination. They're following a Christ of their tradition. They're not following the Messiah of reality. They think this is going to be a happy hayride to the kingdom, and that all is going to fall in place just as they thought it will. But Jesus here confronts them with the reality of what it's going to really mean to follow him. I find it one of the most fascinating passages in all of the Gospels. Verse 25, Luke 14, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 27. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now there follows in verses 28 down to verse 32 a couple of illustrations. But notice verse 33, we don't have time to look at the illustrations, but look at verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Following him, Jesus is saying to them, is going to mean the loss of all that is dear to them. It's going to mean the loss of family. It's going to mean the loss of friends. It's going to mean the loss of their possessions. It's going to mean the taking up of a cross of their own. Now, that's not what the crowd wanted. They never imagined anything like that. But that was reality. But consider in these verses what our Lord says to them. He tells them that they must love him supremely, that they must follow him completely, and that they must deny themselves universally. Let's see how he does that. Verse 26, first of all. Reality number one. As my disciple, you must love me supremely. "If anyone comes to me," Jesus says, "and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." When we first read those words, I think we're stricken by the word hate. We've become accustomed to using that term only in a very negative way. Now, if you compare this statement with what our Lord says in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, what you discover, however, is that our Lord's meaning on this occasion is that love for him must be deeper. It must be more important to us than our love for any other person on the face of the earth or any other person in our life. If you'll look there with me to Matthew 10, just very briefly, Matthew 10 and verse 37. Our Lord says, "He who loves father and mother more than me." He's not saying that it's wrong to love father and mother. "He who loves son or daughter more than me." It's not wrong to love your children. It's not when our Lord says that he who does not hate father and mother and wife and children, etc. He's not saying hate them in the sense of an animosity towards them. What he's saying is, if you don't love me more than them, here in Matthew's Gospel we read, "He is not worthy of me. He who does not love me more than these is not worthy of me," not worthy to be called my disciple. Well, here in Luke's Gospel, the point that our Lord makes is that if your love for Christ is not deeper than your love for your nearest loved ones, including yourself. He doesn't just say mother and father, wife and children, but your own self also. But if your love for him is not greater than your love for yourself or for anyone else, then you cannot be his disciple. That becomes an impossible situation. If the claims of other relationships conflict with the claims of your master, your teacher, your Lord, your King, if those claims begin to conflict with the claims of Christ, then what our Lord is saying is that you must choose to displease those whom you love most on earth rather than displease your Lord. And if you're not up for that, you cannot be my disciple. Discipleship doesn't work that way. I can't be, the Lord is saying, the Lord Jesus is saying, I can't be second on your list of priorities. I can't be somewhere down the list. I have to be in first spot. And if the claims of following me come into conflict, as it will from time to time, with the claims of mother and father and husband and wife and children, including your own self-interest as you perceive them, if you're not choosing me first, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. Discipleship doesn't work that way. You must choose to please him who died for you on the cross. And if this is true of the nearest relations, if it's true of mother and father, if it's true of brother and sister, and if it's true of husband and wife and children, then how much more is it true of lesser relations? How many have walked away from discipleship with Christ, true discipleship with Christ, because of the claims of a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Or because of the desires of neighbors or employers who have even less claim to their loyalty? The call to discipleship simply is the call to love Christ supremely. Reality number two. As his disciple, you must follow him completely. Again, back in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27 now, we read these words. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The issue is the same. He's still describing what kind of discipleship is even morally or religiously possible. And he's saying that if you will not take up your cross and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. Now, he isn't saying this phrase, to bear one's cross. This phrase has been abused a great deal in the history of the Christian religion. It's been taken, as so many other phrases from the scripture have been taken and used in ways that our Lord never intended. When he speaks of our bearing our cross, he's not saying, well, you need to patiently submit to the sufferings that you experience. You need to patiently submit to the disappointments that you experience. How many times have you heard someone say, well, this is my cross to bear. I've got this wayward child. I've got this unfaithful spouse. Whatever. This is my cross to bear. No, that's not the cross that Christ is speaking of. No doubt the thing, whatever it is, feels like a cross. It feels like a place on which you're going to die. But nonetheless, that's not what the Lord is speaking of. The cross bearing that he calls us to, he says, is a coming after him. Look again at the text. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, where is Jesus going? If bearing this cross is a coming after him, a following after him, then the question obviously is, Lord, where are you going? And the answer is equally obvious. He's going to Jerusalem to the cross on which he will die for the sins of his people. He's going to make the ultimate self-sacrifice out of love for his own. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, John says at the opening of chapter 13. And so in calling his disciples to bear their cross and come after him, Jesus is saying that we are to give ourselves in a way that is imitative of how he is giving himself out of love for us. And I think Philippians 2 perhaps gives us the best clue for interpreting our Lord's words. In Philippians chapter 2, if you will turn there. Now this wonderful passage where the Apostle Paul is describing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now that's the attitude of our Lord on the cross. He is esteeming others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The example of the cross, where Jesus is going, its example is that of humble self-denial, even to the point of death. The Lord Jesus was humbling himself, and in going to the cross, he was obeying the will of his Father. I always do, he says, that which is pleasing in his sight. And here he is at the very critical hour that has been approaching throughout his life, and he doesn't turn aside. He is going to go. He's going to bear that cross. He's going to be crucified on it. He is committed to obedience at any cost to himself. Walter Chantry, in his little book, The Shadow of the Cross, says, bearing a cross is every Christian's daily conscious selection of those options which will please Christ, pain self, and aim at putting self to death. That's good. It is every Christian's daily conscious selection of those options which will please Christ, pain self, and aim at putting self to death. And if we are not prepared to follow him, imitating his example in this way, if we're not committed to obeying him at any cost to self, the Lord Jesus says we cannot be his disciples. That's not the relationship that discipleship is meant to express. And then finally, in verse 33, coming again to Luke 14, our Lord says, to be my disciple, you must deny yourself universally. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus' disciple must be willing to renounce or to forsake all that he has of this world. You must be willing to forsake family if the call of Christ requires it. We had a perfect example just this past Wednesday night here in our prayer meeting. When I first met the Hoffmeyers, well over 30 years ago now, I was present at their wedding. A couple of young people, full of life, full of energy, full of gifts. He an engineer, she was a nurse. And yet the call of Christ was upon them. And they've spent the last 30 years fulfilling the terms of discipleship as Christ made it to them. He called them to follow him to the ends of the earth, and they followed. And for 30 years they have lived, for the most part, without seeing family more than perhaps once every few years. They've not been present to see parents grow old. They've not been present to see brothers and sisters advance in life. They've lived in a foreign place. They've lived very simply. Most of us would feel exceedingly pinched if we lived how they live. Now, I don't say that to praise them. But the reality is that they have counted no cost too great for following Christ. Christ may call you to abandon possessions. Christ may call you to leave loved ones behind. Christ may call you to turn away from a promising career. Christ calls all of us to hold on to the things of this world very loosely. If our commitment to anything conflicts with our commitment to Christ, we must forsake it. Turn away from it. Leave it behind, rather than to forsake Christ. Jesus calls us here to deny ourselves universally, deny ourselves completely, if loyalty and obedience to him demands it. Otherwise, he says, you cannot be my disciple. We cannot come to a place in our relationship, Jesus is saying, in which I say, go this way, and you say, Master, I can't or I won't. That's not the relationship. It's the relationship of a Lord and his subject. And you must obey your Lord if you're going to be my disciple. Now you see, these are the terms on which Christ receives disciples. Sometimes we hear people make remarks that there are certain things about the Christian faith that we don't tell people up front. We want them to believe in Christ. We don't want to complicate the gospel by any of this stuff about discipleship and what it may cost them. They'll find out about that stuff soon enough. That's not how our Lord preached the gospel. He was honest with people from the very outset. He turns to this multitude that's following him. He doesn't think within himself, now I'm not going to trouble them now about what might happen to them on down the road. I'm just glad they're coming along with me to Jerusalem. I'm glad that they're believers. When they need to know these things, I'll let them know. No, he turns to them. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, if you're not willing to go this far with me, you can't be my disciple. I'm going to Jerusalem to bear a cross. I'm going to Jerusalem to deny myself. If you're not signed up for that, you're not my disciple. Jesus was very honest with people at the outset. But these are the terms on which he receives disciples. Now, do you understand then something of the commitment that Christ calls you to? You profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. At least most of you do. Is this your understanding of the relationship? Is this your understanding of what Christ has called you to, what he requires of you? Well, if we understand these things, then the further question, the more close question, if you will, is, do we behave like we believe these things? Or are we constantly, as it were, stiff-arming our Lord, constantly saying to him, well, at this point, Lord, you want me to go this way, but I really am going that way. Here we've come to a fork in the road. Here a decision must be made. Here a choice must be made. And Lord, I just don't want to go down that road. I know that's where you want me to go, but I'm not going that way. Does our behavior vindicate what we say we understand? None of the things that our Lord has said in any of these texts is complex or obscure or mysterious. It's all in perfectly simple language, isn't it? So we can't really claim that we don't understand. But the question is, do we have a heart for this thing of discipleship? Are we willing, indeed, to follow him? Do you and I really love Christ more than we love our spouse? Do we love Christ more than we love our children? Do we love him more than we love our careers? Do we love him more than we love our recreations? There's a question for 21st century, quote, Christian America. Are we willing to love Christ by keeping his word, even when we must cross the will and the expectation of those who are nearest and dearest to us? Do we follow him even when bearing the cross that he lays upon us is going to mean the loss of possessions or mean the loss of opportunity? Does success in business or success in a career or success in education or in some other personal pursuit occupy, in fact, first place in our agenda, though we claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about our leisure? I've kind of touched on that. Does personal gratification take precedence over the revealed will of Christ? Are we going places and doing things and seeing things and listening to things that would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does this thing of being a disciple come into the picture at any point in these things? Well, it does, doesn't it? Well, what are we doing? Are we seeing things we ought not to see? Are we doing things we ought not to do? Are we listening to things that are not good for our souls? What's going on with us? If attaining personal gratification means that we're cutting corners on godliness, then we're not following Christ according to the terms that he received us as his disciples. Is self-denial for us like a cafeteria line, where we pick and choose what we will have? Are we trying to hold on to the world with one hand and on to Christ with the other? Well, Christ hasn't changed the terms of discipleship. It takes two hands to bear a cross. And we can't have one hand occupied in hanging on to the world and acquiring all that it has to offer, and yet cling to Christ. Cross bearing is a matter of self-crucifixion. Well, again, Jesus was honest at the outset. He called people to unconditional surrender to his lordship. And in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to be honest with you as well. The truth is that wholehearted commitment and surrender to Christ are not optional. Modern evangelicalism may have its decisionistic gospel that has no commitment in it. That's all receive. But that's not the biblical gospel. That's not biblical discipleship. Biblical discipleship is not believe a few things and receive a lot of blessing. Full stop. Yes, the gospel is believe certain things. The gospel is receive great blessings. But the gospel is also, if you will not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Salvation is offered freely to all who believe in Christ. And so nothing that the Lord says on the occasions that I've read in these texts, nothing that he says in any way undercuts the free offer of the gospel or the free nature of justification. And nothing I've said here tonight, as far as I know my own heart and know what I've said, nothing undercuts the free offer of the gospel. But though the gospel is free, though salvation is free, it is not... Though the gospel is free and though salvation is free, it will cost you to be a Christian. Does that make sense? Being a disciple is costly. There's a cross to be carried. There's a world to forsake. There's a battle against sin to wage every day of your life. Now that's reality. And if you come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, though his yoke and his burden are going to be light, they are a yoke and it is a burden, and he will call you to carry it. You may say, I can't come to Christ. If that's the terms, I can't come to him. You're right, you can't. But I want to pose a question to you. If you say in response to the sincere invitations of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to him and be saved, if your response consistently is, I can't come to him, something is holding me back, I want to ask you, does that something have a name? Is it someone, some relationship that you're unwilling to put in jeopardy by coming to Christ? Is there a dollar figure that you can put on this something? Is it going to cost you a career to come to Christ? I've known people that it would cost them their careers to come to Christ. They were pursuing things and doing things they should not be doing. Is coming to Christ going to cost you something that you don't want to lose? Does the Bible call what is holding you back sin? Is that it? I would come to Christ if I didn't have to abandon this particular habit or let go of this particular sin. Does it have a name? And is it worth your soul, whatever it is? Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? What would it profit a man were he to be able to gather all of the wealth and all of the power and all of the prestige and all of the fame and all of the things that the world is clamoring after? If he were actually able to gather it all to himself, Jesus says, what would it profit a man to have it all and to lose his own soul? What's keeping you from coming to Christ? What's worth your soul? Let it go. Let it go. And come to Christ and be His disciple. Not on your terms, on His terms. And as a disciple, you can live the Christian life. There's much more about this subject we're going to take up in subsequent studies. Much more about the means by which God gives us to live this kind of life of discipleship. Much more about other ways of looking at the Christian life. But here's, in the teaching of our Lord, the basic idea. I am your Lord and your teacher, as well as your Savior. You are my student. My will is that you learn from me. My will is that you imitate me. My will is that you be like me. And then you can be my disciple. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again before you this evening, mindful, Lord, that the terms on which your Son has set out discipleship, that those terms, Lord, in their simplicity, cannot be gainsaid. Lord, there is nothing with which we can argue. There's nothing that has any sense of being mitigated by the circumstances we're in or the generation we live in or any such things. You have been plain in your speech to us, Lord. And yet, Lord, we know that you're also generous in your grace. And that you do make a way for those upon whom you have set your heart to live in this fashion. Lord, you do not chide us for the imperfect way that we live in these things. Surely, Lord, you remember that we are dust. And yet, Lord, you call upon us to take up seriously your claims upon us and to walk in their light and so to distinguish ourselves by our holiness and by our love and by our fruitfulness that those who hear the gospel from our lips will know indeed that we are your disciples and that we have learned these things from you. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon those who do not know you. We ask especially for our children, Lord, that they would count nothing of more value than their souls and that they would seek you with all of their hearts. Lord, grant your mercies to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.